How do you feel right now? When life is going well, it's easy to feel loving toward others and to receive love. But when waves of life hit, the great emotion of love can be overtaken, feeling almost erased. We are pulled down by anger, guilt, depression. Grief. Fear. So how do we get back to love? Before we allow ourselves to be buried by the weight of these real and raw emotions, we need to reach up to God with worship. Living in a state of worship brings us back to love. We are able to see the love God has for us, and we can in turn love others, even when we don't feel like it. How do you feel right now?
For those of you joining us at home, we're very grateful to join you in your living room today and to share the experience of worship. For those of you in this room, it's an honor to be able to open God's Word together. We join with our campus at the west side on the other side of the city, so it's a delight to enjoy them. But I want you to also know that we've got more than 50 of our junior high school students right now up at Camp Como in a retreat weekend with a couple of other churches as well. So a lot going on this weekend. Fun to be a part of how God is extending the fellowship and the ministry of this church. For those of you in the room, you could reach into your bulletin. There's an insert that might assist you as we study through this today. And you might also open your Bible to Psalm 51. If you can open it on an app on your phone, that's great. We've got Bibles in front of you in the seats where you are. But Psalm 51 is where we'll spend some time today. You're not the boss of me. Now, I said that not as a reminder of the occasion when your grandchildren came to visit your house, when their parents were traveling, and right in the middle of your kitchen, you had a little snot-nosed grandchild that when you offered up some sense of discipline or protection, they gave you those words, "You're not the boss of me." And I'm not trying to remind you of that neighbor kid that was in your house one day, and you were attempting to establish some sort of a boundary, and he looked at you through his long hair draping over his eyes and said, "You're not the boss of me." I got to tell you, I have a tendency to respond pretty strongly to that phrase. When it's a grandchild, it's a double-handed embrace around the shoulders, a setting into the seat, and a conversation pretty close, eyeball to eyeball. You understand that when your parents are gone, I am the boss of you? Do you understand, or do you need a little more convincing? And when it's a neighbor, it's a quick exit out the front door with my boot just not far from the back edges of their blue jeans, because I react pretty strongly to that idea. You too? Now, to be a bit cautious in my sarcasm, I would, in this day and age, want to clarify that I am in no way willing or interested that an adult become aggressive or abusive over a child. As a matter of fact, if I would come across an adult's viciousness upon a child, I'd come unglued all over that adult. Okay? So be careful how you hear my words. Your own personal experience could envision a variety of things. I guess I'm just trying to tell you that these words stir a good-sized reaction in me. I respond in firmness and correction. I wish I was that corrective and realigning when it comes to the interaction of my own emotions. Emotions. Are you really in charge of me? Pastor Brian began this sermon series a week ago. I want you to hear how we explained it. It's so good. Listen closely. Emotions are a gift from God. They help us express the spectrum of feelings that we experience in life. From the heights of joy to the depths of grief. Emotions are like shock absorbers for the soul. I love that. Shock absorbers for the soul. They allow us to weather life's inevitable ups and downs. God seems to have intended for our emotions to serve us, and yet all too often our emotions seem to take control of us rather than being at our service. In this sermon series, we are attempting to take Psalms, books from the Psalms, and expose aspects of our human emotion. To live with the psalmist, crisis events of challenge and turmoil, and how the feelings of life explode, sometimes overwhelm and overcome our experience. And today, we expose one of the most challenging emotional spaces. Guilt, shame, regret. I'm already starting to perspire. I want to begin by defining some key facts. First of all, that there is good guilt and there is bad guilt. Good guilt comes from the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, our sin is brought to light. Good guilt helps us realize that our sin is actually wrong. It's hurting us. It's hurting other people. It is grieving God. Good guilt presses us to repentance, which opens up an amazing place of merciful freedom and release. For God is willing to forgive you your sins if you humbly ask. Good guilt is meant to lead us to stunning freedom, a new path. There is such a thing as good guilt. It's a very precious and valuable emotion created in our human wiring by God Himself. It's meant to work for us. Bad guilt is something that moves us into shame. Dr. Jen DeGroff, a psychologist, she actually leads our women's ministry here at ACC. She explains it like this. Guilt is when I did something wrong. It is appropriate that I experience a disturbance of the conscience. Something weird ought to be going on inside of my body, my mind, my soul, my emotion. Something strange should be happening when I do something wrong. But shame is when I have done something bad and I determine that therefore I am bad. A movement into the essence of our identity and our personhood. To wallow in shame is an unhealthy mind and heart. See, shame is to live in a mind of constant disqualification. Bad guilt is what Satan does to us. He actually, his name means accuser. You understand that, right? He is so good at bringing accusation before us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is being dealt with in judgmental terms, not in the final judgment at the end of the book, but in terms previous to that, as he is expelled from heaven. This is a verse you read. The accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before God day and night. You get the picture of that? Satan's whole work in glory, as he would intrude on that glorious space, was to bring accusation about your life and mine. The children whom God loves, who wants to protect, who will work to bring salvific response. He says Satan accuses them before God all the time, day and night. He never ends bringing accusation. In addition to the accusation he brings before the Father God, he is a master at entering into your own thought process to accuse you, to disqualify you, to eliminate you, to rid you of any opportunity for rescue. Satan wants you to think that your sin is too much, far beyond the reach of God's grace. Remember, he is high capacity as a liar. He's the best. And he's often able to convince you. There is good guilt, and there is bad guilt. And there is an experience in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul deals with this idea. He's interacting with Christians in the city of Corinth. He has apparently a pretty rocky relationship with these people. And you can read it in these words, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 8. Follow with me. We'll just kind of slowly wade through this. He writes, even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, you can feel he's feeling a little nervous about this. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. You feel the awkwardness of this? I kind of regret what I did, but I don't really regret what I'm not regretting it now, but I did when I started. I see that my letter hurt you. Oh, but only for a little while. I guess it's okay if you hurt somebody for only a little while. That's not really what he's saying here. He said, yet now I'm actually happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended. What a great definition of good guilt. Sorrowful as God intended. And so we're not harmed in any way by us. And then Paul gives it this summary. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Good guilt brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, leaves no shame. But worldly sorrow? Oh, like the world wants to give it. It wants to bring you to a point that I can't stand this anymore. It's a killer. Brings you to death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. That's a very wide concept. We could spend all kinds of time spending sermon series around that. How do you clear yourself when people do wrong things to one another, when they hurt each other? They often have to backtrack. We back up. We enter into the space where wounds were present. We got to find forgiveness. We got to find repentance. We have to recover. There's all kinds of things that are present there. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness there is in you to see justice. Good guilt actually motivates you in very powerful ways toward healing and resolve and rescue. So that there's a difference between good guilt and bad guilt. Good guilt drives one toward repentance and cleansing and therefore freedom. Bad guilt turns to shame, living in this haunting space of regret and distance from the power to find relief. Now, I don't want to spend all day talking about bad guilt because that's not very fun at all. I do want to expose it and confront it and isolate it, but that's not at all what God is trying to help us understand. What I want to know is about good guilt. I'd like to see how that works, what God's purpose is in that, how I function in that. And the answer to that question actually comes in the review of this psalm, Psalm 51. If you don't have your Bibles open yet, let's get there and peruse that a little bit as we enter into this idea. To begin this review of Psalm 51, I want to start by showing you a picture. The other day, I opened the refrigerator at our house and I noticed something rather strange. A box of Cheerios. Now, we're not in the practice of storing cereal in the refrigerator, and so I spoke to my wife, Paula, across the counter, and I said, so are we now keeping Cheerios in the refrigerator? She said, what? So I opened the door a little wider so she could see what was there. And she looked puzzled for a second, and then she just started to laugh. It was last night for supper that a bowl of cereal was all she wanted, and it appears that she put the box back in the wrong place. See, the cupboard to the right of the fridge is the home for cereal. It's about 36 inches away. It's not far. It was close, but about 36 inches away is where it was. She just never noticed that she had done something odd. But we're not done yet, okay? The more we investigated the events, we discovered that we had opened the refrigerator retrieving items for two more meals and hadn't noticed this out-of-place Cheerios. Well, that made us laugh even more. Are we oblivious to things that are going on around us? Are we absent-minded? Are we experiencing Alzheimer's, which is about 50% of Alzheimer's? We're still laughing. Has anyone ever put the Cheerios in the wrong space at your house? Here's the afterthink. You know, it's not only possible, but likely, that we tend to proceed somewhat thoughtlessly through our routines. We live in familiar space where the mind is blind to things that we say we know. We should know. I know where the cereal goes. She knows where the cereal goes. And yet we seem oblivious to putting it in a wrong place and then noticing that it was out of place for a time. We are about to review an experience where a man started doing some really strange things. Things that he knew he shouldn't do. He knew was things were out of order. It was like he was functioning in the space that was numb and sensationless, going through the motions without seeming to know where the motions were taking him. Have you ever been numb in that sensationless space, in this lackadaisical, lethargic, spiritual environment where you should know better, but you don't seem to respond to what you know? Your radar is unplugged. You don't have this, you have this I don't care heart attitude that sort of takes over. Psalm 51 was written in a spiritual cellar. It was down, down that was really down. It was a cold, dank basement with little light and many cracks in the walls allowing for much seepage. The air is musty. The aroma has this sense of mildew. It's a very uninviting place. Psalm 51 was written in the basement. And the one sitting in that dark, lifeless place is David, King David. The opening of this psalm is a descriptive phrase. It starts like this: "For the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." David, you know him well. You understand the details of this, so we don't have to go into that gory space. It's an awful story. David holds two distinguished records in Scripture. The first is the record for heroism. Everybody loves a winner, especially when it's a young boy who's taking on a 9-foot giant named Goliath. We love it when a child wins against an enemy. But David also holds the record for folly. A foolishness where lust dominates and cover-up makes a plan and conspiracy is easily formed because he simply has the wealth and the position to pull it off. I've noticed that among people. When people have wealth and position and reputation, they often seem to understand that integrity can be hidden. I wonder why. He has the position to pull it off. Something went wrong. There were out-of-place things in the storage of his life, and he didn't seem to notice. This psalm was written after a series of David's sin. David made this trip to the cellar after a conversation with a fellow by the name of Nathan, a prophet. And in that meeting, this door was opened to reveal the strange things, the sinful things that were going on in his life. And what's so disappointing to us is that David's faith had actually grown numb. He needed somebody to point out the obvious. Why would someone have to come and inform you about your presence in the midst of adultery or murder? How does a God follower decline to a space of faith that such things are not noticeable in his own life? It's because a person is so well practiced at the art of cover-up that they're busy hiding reality from everyone else. They hide reality from themselves too. I wonder, has anybody in this room, has anybody online ever grown so dull, so lethargic in your faith that you don't even notice the danger points that lurk within? You see, this psalm is actually not written to pagan people out there who misbehave. It's actually written to God followers, Christ followers who misbehave. How is it possible for a God follower, this God lover, to grow spiritually numb that adultery wasn't even pulling the strings of his conscience? To our surprise, his conspiracy to murder left him with no sleepless nights. How can that be? So in the presence of all of that, God chooses to exercise on his child that he loves an experience of good guilt. In almost every case that I have seen, God blesses us with someone who loves us enough to intervene. Thank God for the Nathans who are in our life, who know enough about our experience to look us in the eye and tell when we're lying bold-faced. Thank God for some people around us who know us that well. Or if it's not a person, sometimes God uses events to bring awakening. Those pesky events and people that transpire in a way to bring our attention after we have stopped paying attention. Apparently, people of God are susceptible to this kind of thing. This psalm was written from a cellar. And David has a friend named Nathan who's willing to to risk it all in hopes that David would find rescue. Well, that's enough about what gets us into the cellar. What I really want to know is what brings us out. That's what I want to know. I don't want to stay down in that place. What gets us out of the cellar? This psalm is about good guilt doing its precious work. And I see there are two key pillars in this text of Scripture. Let's start with the first. There's nothing more refreshing than the privilege of repentance. That's the gift of good guilt. A healthy emotion that presses us toward repentance. Let's walk through the text so that we can hear what he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. I consider this to be the most significant prayer that we could dare to pray. I mean, how would you think about imagining your arrogance in the presence of prayer? You don't walk up to God with a bold-faced arrogance demanding something from him. No, the prayer begins, have mercy on me, O God. When I stand in judgment before the Lord on the final day, I'm not going to spend any time trying to convince him of how the key things that I've done in my life or some stark line from my resume. Are you kidding me? I'll begin with one phrase, have mercy on me, O God. And that mercy will be given not because of things that I have achieved, but because of the goodness of God on the basis of two things according to this text, according to your unfailing love and according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. He continues in verse 2, wash away my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I tell you, when I read that, I see the New Testament's expression of baptism coming to life. This outward washing of what's representing what's going on inside, a repentant heart. There's healing power in the washing. David sees this as actually a washing of body outside, of body inside. Maybe you've heard historically of the name Dr. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis. He practiced medicine in the 1800s in the country of Austria. He promoted a medical practice that was brought to much controversy and ridicule among his colleagues. Do you know what the medical practice was? Washing your hands. In that day, the finest hospitals in the country were places where one out of six young mothers was lost in something called the scourge of childbed fever. Children were being born too frequently in the hospital setting. The mothers were dying. One out of six were being lost. It was because the doctor's daily routine began in the dissection room, where autopsies were performed, training and research. They then made their way into the hospital to examine expectant mothers without ever thinking or pausing to wash their hands. Dr. Semmelweis was the first man in history to associate such training examinations with the resultant infections and death. In his own practice, he would wash himself continually with chlorine solution. And after 11 years of delivering babies, over 8,500 babies, his loss rate was 1 in 50. Still way too much, but certainly different than 1 in 6. He spent the rest of his career trying to convince other specialists. His vigor of his life was debating colleagues, and very few at the time actually believed him. Doctors and midwives have been delivering babies for thousands of years without ever thinking to wash. It's hard to imagine how such learned people could refuse such a simple act that would prevent catastrophic results. Well, it is simple. As a behavior. Repentance is a simple behavior. It's hard to imagine such learned people could refuse such a simple act. The only thing that makes it difficult is your stubborn will and mine. David knew it was what he needed. He needed a washing that could rid the contaminants from his heart. Repentance was this switch that began a waterfall of washing in his life, and his repentance, he pleads for God's washing. Listen to his words, verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is a plant with leaves. It's kind of minty smelling almost. It's the kind of plant that was used in ritual purification for purification rites for the Jewish people. You actually have to take this plant and rub it on your body, in a sense, to get rid of the stench. He sees it like that. Wash me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquity. There is nothing more refreshing than repentance. A second pillar is in this text. There is nothing more life-giving than to be forgiven. It's as though recreation actually has to take place. Create in me a pure heart, verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Recreation has to take place. It's as though God does a work similar to the origin of creation. The very time when he scooped up the soil and formed it into the human frame, and then he breathed into it the breath of life, and a stable spirit enters, is what David is asking for. You begin to see this intertwining of David with a new spirit in his life, and he's wanting that spirit to be sustained, and the Holy Spirit that joins him. In verse 11, you see him panicking is the thought of the Holy Spirit not being present. He says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. When David was younger, he served King Saul, his predecessor. He saw firsthand what it was like to have an individual whose Holy Spirit was taken from him and his spirit was replaced by an evil spirit. You watch here the strange intertwining of the human spirit, small s, with the Holy Spirit, capital S, and you learn something, that the Holy Spirit of God does not force itself upon you, not at all. As a matter of fact, he enters by invitation only and joins with the small spirit S to begin a journey of divine movement. But if the small spirit S denies and is not willing to allow the Holy Spirit to enter, the Holy Spirit does not force itself. This intertwining of the spirits is mentioned here. He said, I've seen what it's like to have someone who does not have the Holy Spirit allowed in them. And you begin to feel the passion in David's words. It's like a child who grew up with an alcoholic parent. And they grow to a place where they say, man, I am never going to do that to my kids. Or the passion of a child that grew up in an abusive home, and he begins to look upon his own children, and this rage kind of comes into him for a healing sort of way. He says, I am never going to do that to my children. That passion is heard in David's words here. I don't want the Holy Spirit to be separated from me. I would never let that happen. Restore to me, he says in verse 12. The joy of your salvation, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I will not allow myself to continue in a place that the Holy Spirit would not reside. I want him to be joined here. And repentance. Repentance is the formal invitation that makes the Holy Spirit welcome. Nothing is more life-giving than to be forgiven. And there's another psalm that is written in complement to Psalm 51. It's actually Psalm 32. Another psalm that seemed to be written after this experience that David has had. After the sin, after the repentance, after the forgiveness, after the good guilt has been successful. David wrote another psalm, Psalm 32, where he says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he kind of goes back and summarizes what has happened. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, like a hot day that so wears you out by the conclusion. But then, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is the very reason David is called a man after God's own heart. It's not that David was a perfect man. It's not that David never sinned. It was that he knew what it was to join his heart to God through repentance. And it was clear to him that he could not survive another moment in the absence or the vacancy of the presence of God's Spirit for him. And when he would do or think in ways that would cause the Holy Spirit to be quenched or restrained or excused from his life, there's such an emptiness and an angst of the vacancy of his soul. And repentance could be the single feature that would begin to draw him out of the cellar. Arising from the basement through repentance, ascending to a higher level is through repentance. These are the workings of good guilt. Good guilt is an emotion that God has wired into you because God has one single purpose for your life. Oh, it's different than the purpose that you believe. See, you have a tendency to think that the purpose of your life is to do significant things. The purpose of your life is that you would have a good family that would represent you well. The purpose of your life is to make a resume of some type. The purpose of your life is to make a mark. No, no, no. Elizabeth Elliot wrote it this way in her book, Path Through Suffering. She said, God is much more interested in making us holy than he is in getting a job done. And since God's highest priority is that you be holy as he is holy, he has hardwired into our lives an emotional trigger that is such an amazing blessing. Good guilt. It serves as God's invitation to return. Good guilt is a good work. Humble repentance restores and cleanses, and forgiveness is that richness of new freedom. I'd like you to bow with me as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, would you awaken us from a dull stupor where we lose sensitivity to all the strange things going on in our life? And in these moments, I'd ask that we would look deep into the storage bins of our experience to see where we have become lackadaisical or misrepresented you, dishonored you, grieved you, and allow the richness of repentance to be ours so that forgiveness would be found. Lord Jesus, would you enter into these very moments in this room, online? Let us hear your voice and your calling. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.